All right, get ready, because we're about to take a deep dive.
A deep dive?
Into the world of biblical covenants.
Yeah.
And specifically...
Specifically how they shape...
How they shape the idea of kingship in ancient Israel.
That's right.
So we've got a lot of sources we're going to be looking at here.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis, Deuteronomy, Judges.
Samuel.
Even a little peek into Matthew's gospel.
Oh, wow.
And trust me.
A little sneak peek.
There's some really surprising things in here.
There are.
Did you know, for instance, that when the Israelites asked for a king...
Oh.
It was actually considered a sin.
That's right.
And that God had a very specific and we could say countercultural idea of what a good king should be like.
Very interesting.
So let's unpack this.
Yeah, let's get into it.
Starting with the Abrahamic covenant.
The Abrahamic covenant.
It's like the foundation.
Like the bedrock.
On which everything else is built.
Absolutely.
What makes this covenant so significant?
Well, the Abrahamic covenant is so crucial because it represents God's commitment to bless the entire world.
Wow.
Not just one nation or people.
Yeah.
And what's truly remarkable about it is its unconditional nature. So it hinges entirely on God's faithfulness.
Not on
Abraham's ability to, like, you know, perfectly follow the rules.
Right.
So this establishes a really unique relationship between God and Abraham's descendants.
Okay.
And of course, this lineage ultimately leads to the Messiah.
I'm struck by the idea that the blessings promised to Abraham weren't just supposed to stay with him.
Yeah.
They were supposed to impact others.
That's right.
It's like this ripple effect.
A ripple effect, exactly.
Of blessing with global reach.
To the whole world.
Right from the start.
From the very beginning.
And, you know, if we look even earlier in Genesis.
Okay.
To that idea of the seed of the woman in Genesis
3.15. Genesis 3.15. We see this hint of this global blessing. A hint of it. Yeah.
And a promise of future victory over evil that will play out through Abraham's descendants.
Exactly.
There's this one detail in Genesis 26.5 that I always find intriguing.
Oh, tell me about it.
It says that Abraham kept the Mosaic law.
Huh.
But that law didn't even exist in his time.
That's true.
How does that work?
Well, that's a great observation.
Yeah.
It really highlights how the Mosaic law, while it's important, acts as a guide to living out the faith relationship that's already been established with Abraham.
I see.
You know, it's like the Mosaic law provides a tangible framework for a faith that already existed.
So the Mosaic law wasn't replacing the Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
But actually, like, fleshing it out.
Fleshing it out, exactly.
Providing more of a roadmap.
Like a roadmap, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So let's circle back to kingship.
Back to kingship.
Genesis 17.6.
17.6.
Explicitly states
it does.
Kings will come from Abraham's lineage.
Yeah,
this is not some like random footnote.
No,
this is like a core.
This is core
part of the promise.
It's a core part. That's right.
And to emphasize its importance, this promise is repeated to Isaac and Jacob.
That's right.
So it's really solidified.
It's solidified, exactly,
as part of God's plan.
It's in there.
Here's where it gets really interesting.
Oh, I like it. Interesting.
In Genesis 49.
Genesis 49.
It's Judah, not Joseph, who receives the prominent blessing of kingship.
Oh, wow.
What, Judah?
Why Judah?
He's not exactly known for being, like, you know, the most righteous of the bunch.
Right. That is a question that has intrigued scholars for centuries.
Yeah.
And while we can't definitively say why Judah was chosen, it does remind us that God's ways often defy our human expectations.
Okay.
But perhaps it was because of Judah's eventual humility.
Okay.
And his willingness to take responsibility, as we see in his interactions with Joseph in Egypt.
Okay.
But regardless of the reason, the lineage of kings would flow through Judah.
Now let's fast forward to Moses.
Moses.
And the giving of the law.
The law.
In Deuteronomy 17.14-20, Moses anticipates that Israel will want a king.
Okay.
Like all the other nations. And what strikes me is that God actually allows this.
Oh.
It's not inherently wrong to have a king.
That's right.
So that's a crucial point.
A very crucial point.
The problem wasn't the desire for a king.
It wasn't.
But the desire for the wrong kind of king.
That's it. That's it.
And so what follows in Deuteronomy 17
is
this set of six criteria for a good king.
Gotcha.
And these criteria stand in stark contrast to the typical what we might say warrior king model.
The warrior king, yes.
That's so prevalent in all the other nations around them.
Right, right.
So like those images of pharaohs, you know, charging into battle on their chariots, crushing their enemies.
Projecting power dominance.
But God's vision for the Israelite king was radically different.
Totally different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This king was to be chosen by God.
Yeah.
An Israelite, not reliant on military might or foreign alliances with limits placed on wealth and the number of wives.
Wow.
So this is a countercultural vision of leadership.
Absolutely.
One focus on
humility.
Humility.
Yep.
Dependence on God.
Dependence on God.
And service to the people.
That's it.
And the irony is Solomon, who's often considered Israel's greatest king.
Right, right.
Stumbled on most of those points.
He did.
All those wives.
All those wives, all those horses.
All those horses. Mm-hmm. Amassing this unimaginable wealth.
Yeah.
Ultimately, it led to his downfall.
It did. It did.
Solomon's story is a powerful
cautionary
tale.
Mm-hmm. It really is.
Even with immense wisdom and blessings, straying from God's blueprint for leadership can have disastrous consequences.
Sure.
So it really underscores the importance of staying grounded in God's word, seeking his guidance above all else.
Absolutely.
Speaking of cautionary tales, let's move on to the book of Judges.
The book of Judges.
It's this whirlwind of chaos and
bad decisions.
And that recurring phrase.
Oh, yeah.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Always sends chills down my spine.
That's a scary thought.
The book of Judges really paints this vivid picture.
A vivid picture.
Of what happened.
Of what happened.
When a nation lacks godly leadership.
That's right.
So this absence of a king who embodies God's principles leads to a downward spiral of moral decline and social unrest.
It's like a domino effect.
Yeah. And it's not just the absence of a king.
Okay.
But it's also the Israelites' motivation for wanting one.
Yeah.
That's so telling. In Judges 8. They want to make Gideon king.
Gideon.
Because he's a military hero. Talk about missing the point.
Right, yeah.
So their fixation on military prowess reflects this desire for worldly security.
That's right.
And power.
Yeah.
Rather than seeking God's protection and guidance.
Right. A complete inversion of what God envisioned.
And Gideon, he starts off saying all the right things, you know, about God being their true king.
Right.
But then he turns around and acts like a king anyway.
Oh, no.
It's like he can't resist the temptation.
Yeah, it's classic, right?
So
classic example of how easily human nature, even with good intentions, can lead us astray.
Gideon's actions set a dangerous precedent, paving the way for his son, Abimelech.
Oh, Abimelech.
Disastrous self-proclaimed reign.
Yeah.
Actions speak louder than words.
They do.
Right?
That's right.
And that brings us to 1 Samuel 8.
1 Samuel 8.
Where Israel finally makes their official request for a king.
They finally ask for it.
Samuel's sons are corrupt.
Oh, no.
And the elders demand a king to lead them.
Right.
But God views this request as a rejection of him as their king.
That's right.
So their desire for a king, like all the nations, represents a stark rejection of God's unique
plan
for them. Yep.
And while it's often interpreted that Israel was inherently wrong to want a king, I feel like there's more nuance to it than that.
Yeah, I think so too.
What do you think?
I think you're right.
Yeah.
The sin wasn't in the desire for a king itself, but in their yearning for the wrong kind of king.
So they craved this militaristic leader who would lead them to worldly victory, mirroring the surrounding nations.
Yeah.
And 1 Samuel 8:19-20 makes it crystal clear that they are primarily focused on military strength.
So they wanted a king who looked and acted
exactly
like every other king out there.
Yeah.
Not one who reflected God's value.
God's values and priorities.
And priorities.
Totally.
So this reveals a heart.
It does.
That's straying from God, seeking security in worldly power.
Right.
Instead of relying on God's faithful provision.
Exactly.
And it's a heartbreaking moment where we see Israel repeating the mistakes of those around them.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of embracing their unique identity as God's chosen people.
Exactly. Yeah.
So it's a stark reminder.
It is.
That even those closest to God can fall prey to the allure of worldly power.
Worldly power, yeah.
And security.
And security.
That's why it's so crucial to remember that the desire for leadership isn't inherently wrong.
Right.
The danger lies.
It does.
In seeking the wrong kind of leadership.
He's right.
Leadership that prioritizes worldly success over faithfulness to God.
That's the key.
And that leads us to the Davidic covenant.
Okay, the Davidic covenant.
Where God establishes a special covenant with David.
With David.
Promising.
Promising.
An enduring dynasty.
Yes, enduring dynasty.
And this covenant, described in 3 Samuel 7.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to go beyond just a political agreement. It feels like it's pointing toward
something
much bigger.
Much bigger.
A future king.
A future king who would reign
with
justice and righteousness.
Ultimately, fulfilling God's promises.
That's right.
Of redemption and blessing.
Redemption and blessing.
So you're right on the mark.
Yeah.
And this is where the New Testament comes into play.
The New Testament.
Matthew 1.1. The very first verse.
The first verse.
Of Jesus' genealogy.
Yeah.
Intentionally links Jesus.
Wow.
To both the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants.
Ah.
By calling him son of David, son of Abraham.
Oh, interesting.
So Matthew's like, hey, pay attention.
Yeah.
This is where it all leads.
This is where it all leads.
So understanding these covenants is essential.
That's essential.
To truly grasping the story of Jesus.
Right.
And the new covenant he establishes.
It's a new covenant.
It's all connected.
It's all connected.
In this really profound way.
In a profound way.
The story of kingship in Israel isn't just about political maneuvering.
It's not.
Or military victories.
It's not.
It's ultimately about God's plan.
God's plan.
To redeem humanity.
Redeem humanity.
And establish his kingdom on earth.
Yeah.
A kingdom characterized by righteousness.
Righteousness.
Justice.
Wow.
And peace.
Jeez.
And Jesus.
Yes.
As the ultimate king.
The ultimate king.
Stands at the very heart.
The very heart.
Of that plan.
Of that plan.
Wow.
Wow.
That was quite a journey.
That was quite a journey.
Through some pretty complex theological territory.
Yeah, yeah.
But it raises a fascinating question.
Tell me.
If God's idea of kingship was so radically different from the world's, what does that tell us about the kind of leaders he wants in other areas of life?
Yeah.
It's something to really ponder.
It is.
As you continue your own exploration of this topic.
Of this topic.
Welcome back to our deep dive into biblical covenants in kingship.
Yeah, in part one.
We established that God had a very specific.
Very specific.
And we could say revolutionary vision for leadership in Israel.
Indeed, it wasn't about flexing military muscle.
No.
Or playing political games. God desired kings.
Yeah.
Who would lead with humility.
Yeah.
A deep reliance on him.
Yeah.
And a commitment to his law.
So let's shift gears a little bit and take a look at some of the kings who actually ruled in Israel.
All right.
Did their lives
line
up with God's blueprint?
That is the million-dollar question.
Let's start with Saul.
Saul.
Israel's first king.
The first king.
He seemed to have it all.
Yeah, he did.
Tall, handsome, charismatic.
Yeah.
But things took a pretty sharp turn.
They did. It's almost like a Shakespearean tragedy.
Yeah.
The rise and fall of King Saul.
What led to his downfall?
Hmm.
Was it just a personality flaw or something more?
Well, Saul's story is a tragic illustration of how disobedience and pride can poison even the most promising leadership.
Okay.
He repeatedly ignored God's commands.
Like what?
Offering sacrifices when he wasn't authorized.
Uh-huh.
Failing to completely destroy the Amalekites as instructed.
Right.
And in a moment of desperation, even consulting a medium instead of seeking God's guidance.
Wow. So it's like the power went to his head.
Yeah.
And his focus shifted from serving God.
Uh-huh.
To serving his own ego.
Precisely, his priorities became distorted.
Yeah.
And that inevitably led to a cascade of poor decisions.
Wow.
Ultimately costing him the kingdom.
It's a stark reminder that true leadership isn't about self-preservation.
It's not.
But about aligning yourself with God's will.
Mm-hmm.
even when it's difficult.
Even when it's hard.
Okay, so Saul's reign was a bit of a cautionary tale.
Yeah.
But then we have David.
David.
Often described as a man after God's own heart.
Yeah, a man after God's own heart.
He's often held up as the ideal king.
The ideal king, yeah.
David is certainly a more complex figure than Saul.
Than Saul, much more.
He was a man of immense faith and courage, a skilled warrior, a poet, a musician.
A Renaissance man.
But even David, with all his strengths, wasn't immune to making some pretty serious mistakes.
That's right.
His adultery with Bathsheba.
Bathsheba.
And the subsequent cover-up.
Yeah.
Involving her husband Uriah.
Right.
Are dark stains on his record.
Dark stains.
It makes you wonder, how could the man after God's own heart make such devastating choices?
It is a paradox, isn't it?
It is.
But I think David's story underscores the fact that even the most godly leaders are still human. Mm-hmm. They're susceptible to temptation, to pride, to making choices that have far-reaching consequences.
So even the best leaders aren't perfect.
They're not perfect.
It's how they respond to those failures that truly defines them.
That's what defines them, exactly.
And what sets David apart from Saul
is
his genuine repentance.
True repentance, yeah.
When confronted with his sin, David didn't try to justify it or shift the blame.
Nope.
He owned his wrongdoing.
Mm-hmm.
He humbled himself before God.
Right.
And accepted the consequences of his actions.
I took responsibility.
So David's story offers a really powerful lesson.
It does.
In grace and forgiveness.
Grace and forgiveness. That's right.
Even when we stumble.
Even when we stumble.
Even when we make choices that we deeply regret.
We all do.
There's a path back to restoration.
There is.
But that path requires humility and a willingness to turn back to God.
That's the key.
It's a powerful reminder that God can use flawed individuals.
Yes.
For his purposes.
He can.
It's not about achieving some unattainable level of perfection.
No, it's not.
But about our willingness to humble ourselves.
Right.
To repent and to seek his guidance.
That's it.
David's line continues for centuries.
It does.
With varying degrees of success.
Varying degrees.
But eventually the kingdom splits in two.
The kingdom splits.
And things really begin to unravel.
Yeah, it's like watching a slow motion train wreck.
What went wrong?
The division of the kingdom into Israel and Judah was a pivotal moment in Israel's history.
Okay.
And it was a direct consequence of their continued disobedience. It was like a wound that festered and ultimately split the nation apart.
Okay.
Many of the kings who followed, both in Israel and Judah, perpetuated this cycle of idolatry, injustice, and a blatant disregard for God's law.
So it's this heartbreaking pattern of rebellion followed by consequences.
Yeah, over and over.
It's as if they couldn't break free from the influence of the surrounding nations, despite God's repeated warnings.
Right. The kings of Israel and Judah often fell prey to the allure of worldly power, compromising their faith for political expediency.
Right.
They failed to embody the countercultural vision of leadership that God had set forth generations earlier.
But amid all the darkness.
Amid all the darkness.
There were a few glimmers of light.
There were.
Weren't there
a
handful of kings who seemed to genuinely seek God and strive to lead with righteousness?
Yes, there were a few notable exceptions. Oh. Kings like Hezekiah and Josiah in Judah, who spearheaded religious reforms, sought to purge idolatry from the land and restore the worship of Yahweh.
So even in times of widespread corruption,
God
was still at work. Raising up faithful leaders to point the people back to him.
Absolutely. Those faithful kings serve as powerful reminders that God never abandons his people.
Even when they stray.
Even when they stray.
From his path.
He continually offers opportunities for repentance and restoration.
Yeah.
And he's always searching for those who will lead with integrity and humility.
I'm struck by the contrast between the kings who chased after worldly power.
Mm-hmm.
And those who humbly sought God's guidance,
right?
The outcomes speak for themselves.
They do. It's a compelling testament to the truth that genuine success and lasting impact don't come from chasing worldly ambition, but from aligning our hearts with God's will and leading with humility and integrity. It's a principle that transcends time and culture.
So these stories from the lives of Israel's kings offer some really valuable insights.
They do.
For us today.
For us today.
Don't they?
they're not just ancient history.
Right.
They speak to the challenges and opportunities we face as leaders in our own time.
Yeah, they challenge us to examine our own hearts.
Our
motivations as leaders, whether in our families, our workplaces, our communities, or our churches.
Right.
Are we leading with integrity, humility,
Iody.
And a genuine desire to serve others?
Yeah.
Or are we falling prey to the temptations of power and self-promotion?
Right.
These stories remind us that true leadership isn't about wielding power.
No.
Or seeking personal gain.
It's not.
But about reflecting God's character
mm-hmm.
and serving others with humility and integrity.
That's it.
It's a high calling.
It is.
But one worth striving for.
Absolutely. And these stories also offer a glimmer of hope.
Okay.
They remind us that God can work through even the most flawed individuals.
Yeah.
That he's always seeking hearts that are aligned with his.
Yeah.
And that even in the darkest of times, he's working to bring about his purposes.
So whether we're leading a team, a family, or just our own lives.
Our own lives.
Let's remember the lessons we've gleaned from the kings of Israel.
Yes.
Let's strive to lead in a way that honors God.
Uh-huh.
And points others towards him.
That's a powerful takeaway.
Yeah.
And now, in part three of our deep dive,
okay,
we'll shift our focus to how this whole concept of kingship ultimately points towards Jesus, the Messiah, and the fulfillment of God's promises in the new covenant.
Okay.
Stick with us.
Welcome back. It's amazing to think that we've journeyed from the ancient promises of the Abrahamic covenant.
All the way
to the kings of Israel.
It's been quite a journey.
And now we're going to connect all of this to Jesus.
That's right. It really is remarkable how the Old Testament sets the stage for the new.
Yeah.
The entire story of kingship ultimately points toward Jesus, the true king. Mm-hmm. He's the climax, the fulfillment of all that came before.
In the previous parts, we saw how so many of the kings of Israel fell short
of
God's ideal.
Yeah. They were seduced by power.
Yeah.
They compromised their faith and often led the people astray.
It's a bit disheartening, to be honest.
It is disheartening, but that's where Jesus changes everything.
Okay.
He steps onto the scene as the perfect king.
Wow.
The one who embodies God's vision for leadership in its purest form.
So it's striking to think about how Jesus' arrival subverted everyone's expectations.
Totally.
He didn't come charging in on a war horse, conquering nations and amassing wealth.
He did not come in like the world would expect.
Yes.
Exactly. Instead, he chose a path of humility and service.
Wow.
He came as a servant, offering forgiveness, healing, and ultimately his own life as a sacrifice for our sins.
It's like he flipped the script.
He flipped the script.
On everything the world tells us
about
power and leadership.
Absolutely. Jesus's kingship is radically different from any earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about military might or political dominance.
Okay.
It's about love, sacrifice, and servanthood.
So the first shall be last. That's right.
And the last shall be first.
That's how it works in God's kingdom.
I'm really intrigued by how Jesus redefines what it means to be a king.
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like practically?
Well, he demonstrates that true leadership isn't about lording power over others or seeking personal gain.
Okay.
It's about laying down our lives for them, about washing their feet instead of demanding they wash ours.
Hmm. And this connects back to the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it?
It does.
The promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's offspring.
That's right. Jesus, as a descendant of both Abraham and David, is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise through his life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah.
He offers blessing and salvation to people from every corner of the world.
So it's a global kingdom?
A global kingdom.
A kingdom that transcends borders.
Yes.
And ethnicities. That's incredibly powerful.
It really is. And here's the exciting part.
Okay.
This kingdom is still being established today.
Oh, wow. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be ambassadors of his kingdom, carrying his love and grace into a world desperately in need of hope.
So are we all? Mini kings and queens under King Jesus.
That's a beautiful way to put it. We are all invited to participate in his mission, to reflect his character and to extend his kingdom into our own spheres of influence, our families, our workplaces, our communities.
This whole deep dive has really challenged me to think differently about what it means to be a leader.
That's what we're here for. It's a powerful reminder that God's ways are higher than our ways.
Yeah.
His vision for leadership is radically different from the world's lives. It's not about power grabs or climbing the ladder. It's about humility, service, and above all, love.
As we wrap up this deep dive into covenants and kingship, I'm left with this sense of awe at the incredible story that God has woven throughout history.
It's an amazing story.
It's a story that reaches its climax in Jesus, the King of Kings.
The King of Kings.
Who offers us hope, forgiveness, and a place in his eternal kingdom.
It truly is an amazing story. A story that continues to unfold today. Thank you for joining us on this journey.
Yeah.
We hope you've been challenged, inspired, and equipped to understand God's incredible plan for the world and your place within it.
So keep seeking. Keep exploring.
Keep exploring.
And most importantly.
Just important.
Keep diving deep into the truth of God's word. You never know what treasures you might uncover.